Take a seat, and if you have a Bible with you, I would like you to open it up to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pick up where Pastor Chris left off reading. It's going to be Luke chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 13 to 35 for a sermon I've entitled Encountering the Living Christ. Luke 24, 13 to 35. Luke 24, 13 to 35, and this is what it says. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting in Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word, and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all these things, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find the body, find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. And they approached the village that they were going, and he acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting towards evening, and the day is nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11, those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord really has risen, and he's appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their own experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread." And that's it. All right. You know, if you've ever visited a website like Internet Infidels or Debunking Christianity, you know there's always articles there claiming to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. There are variations of the arguments, but they usually come down to one of four. First one they say is that Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead because Jesus actually never existed. The character Jesus was invented by the church, which borrowed from pagan myths, often stories like Osiris from Egypt, who supposedly was a God-man who died and rose from the dead. And often these ill-informed critics will say that there's actually no reference to Jesus of Nazareth outside of the Bible. And of course, the Bible cannot be trusted, therefore. Of course, that's not true, because there is mentions of Jesus outside of the Bible. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was born 30 years after Jesus, wrote about him. The Roman historian and senator Tacitus, who was born in AD 56, referred to the execution of Jesus by Pontius Pilate. Jesus also is spoken of, or spoken against, I should say, in the Jewish Talmud. Now, for those who do accept that Jesus of Nazareth existed, some of them say that he didn't die, at least not according to the gospel accounts. Now, holding that Allah would never allow one of his prophets to die such an ignoble death, the Muslims believe that Jesus was switched out with someone else. God caused somebody to look like Jesus, and so they crucified the wrong man. Now, others argue that Jesus never actually died because he just passed out, and later on he was revived in the tomb and then came forward and presented himself to the disciples, claiming that he rose from the dead. Now, that seems far-fetched to me because the Romans knew how to crucify people, and they knew the difference between being dead and being mostly dead. And we're told in the scripture that one of the Roman soldiers took a spear and stabbed him in the side, in the heart. Well, some actually go far as to say that the disciples fabricated the story of the resurrection. I mean, they themselves stole the body and then claimed that he rose from the dead. Why would they do that? Well, obviously, it was so that they would become rich and powerful, and they and their followers could oppress women and minorities for the centuries that followed. Now, still others say that Jesus' followers so expected and so wanted him to rise from the dead that they simply hallucinated the appearances of Jesus. I mean, you sometimes hear about people who claim that they've seen someone after they died. The minds of these men were especially distraught, and perhaps it played tricks on them. But think about it. Whole groups of people having the same hallucination? That doesn't seem likely. And as to the idea that the disciples so wanted and expected Jesus to rise from the dead, the truth of the matter is they had no concept of a dying and rising Messiah. And so when it occurred, they didn't believe it. So whatever hopes his followers had placed on Jesus as their Messiah, it all came crashing down when they saw him hanging on that cross on Friday afternoon. Then they were completely disillusioned. And so wild reports of women seeing visions of angels may have puzzled them, but it certainly didn't convince them. Indeed, in this story, as it shows today, it was only when they encountered the living Christ that they were finally convinced that he was risen indeed. So today, we want to look at this post-resurrection account found only in Luke's gospel. We want to consider how this faded hope of these two disciples was turned into life-changing conviction that filled them with joy. And to do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's help today. Our Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. If this really occurred, what could be more significant than a man rising from the dead? And if this man is who he claims to be, then this matters to every person in this room and every person in this world. So we pray that you'd open up our hearts and our minds today to the message we have, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, four things I see in the text here. First of all, you find the despondent disciples, and that's in verses 13 to 24, the despondent disciples. Secondly, you see the teaching Christ, and that's found in 25 to 27. Third thing, you can label the broken bread, that's 28 to 31. And finally, their burning hearts, and that's 32 to 35. Now, Collins English Dictionary defines despondent as being downcast, downhearted, lacking hope or courage, dejected. In American slang, we would say that these two were down in the dumps. Some of you may remember that Disney cartoon of Robin Hood, and one of the characters, the rooster, is chained inside of a prison in Nottingham, and he's singing this doleful song. Every town has its ups and downs. Sometimes the ups outnumber the downs, but not in Nottingham. I'm inclined to believe if we weren't so up or down, we'd up and leave. We'd up and fly if we had wings for flying. Can't you see the tears were crying? Can't you see there's no happiness for me? Not in Nottingham. Well, here we have a story of a couple of Jesus' followers who decided there was no more happiness for them in Jerusalem. And so after the Lord's death, they were heading home. It says in verse 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had taken place. You know, back in 1992, Queen Elizabeth had a not so good year. On the 19th of March of that year, it was announced that her son, Prince Andrew, was getting a divorce from his wife, the Duchess of York. On the 23rd, her daughter, Princess Anne, divorced her husband, Captain Mark Phillips. On the 8th, the Prince of Wales, Princess of Wales, Diana, published her book, tell-all book, which did not leave the royal family looking too good. On the 13th, an affair between the Prince of Wales and Camilla Bowles was announced. And then on the 20th, November, just 4 days before this speech, Windsor Castle caught on fire and burned out a major section of it. In her speech commemorating her 40th anniversary, she said that the year was an annus horribilis, a horrible year. I have to tell you, for these followers of Jesus, what they experienced was a septimanum horribilis, a horrible week. And keep in mind, it had started as a high point. Just a few days before that, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem with the cheers of the crowds, proclaiming him as the Messiah. And the next day, he fearlessly drove out the money changers from the temple. And when he was confronted by the religious leaders, he put them in their place again and again with the scriptures. And then on later on in the week, on that night, when he stepped forward where they were burning the candle, and he proclaimed himself as the light of the world. In that ceremony, they pour water into a basin at one point, and he said, "I'm the water of life. Whoever comes to me who thirsts," he said, "he'll never thirst again." Well, Jesus was proclaimed as the Messiah. Many people were excited about it, but then something went terribly wrong. Betrayed by one of his own, arrested and condemned by the religious leaders, he was tried, and Pilate sent him off to be crucified. And his death, probably witnessed by these two, left their emotions raw and their minds whirling. It says in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Why didn't they recognize him? Well, certainly they weren't expecting to see him. Have you ever had somebody where you see some place where you didn't expect them and you just didn't know who they were? That happened to me one time years ago. I was working at a restaurant and it was a bar rush, and that's late night and drunks are all coming in and whatnot. But there was one guy sitting over in the corner there, and I kept looking at that guy. I thought, that guy looks familiar. You know, but maybe he's just a customer who's been in before. But he's looking back at me, and I'm looking at him. He's looking back at me. And like this, I walked by, and he said, you know who I am. It was my cousin. I mean, you're going to say, how do you not recognize? Well, because he wasn't where I expected him to be. Well, they weren't expecting Jesus here. But there was another reason, because the text actually says they were kept or prevented from recognizing Jesus. And it says, and he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging while you're walking together? And they stood still, looking sad. You know, I imagine they just dropped down their heads and there was just a wave of sorrow that came over them. You know, sorrow is a strange thing. You know, you can be in a hospital room and somebody you love just died and family members are arriving, and each new family member that arrives, the flood of emotions come back as you discuss what happened. You know, I remember one of the ladies who was in the nursing home, a Christian woman, and she had Alzheimer's. And one of the experiences she had with Alzheimer's towards the end of her life was she kept reliving the death of her husband. For about 3 weeks, she would just cry buckets of tears, and it was all fresh. It had just happened in her mind. Now, I have to tell you, I've been at other funerals where I think the people who are left behind, some of them aren't particularly bothered that they died. There was one guy, I went to his mother's funeral. He's an only son. There was only half a dozen people at the funeral. I remember coming up to him afterwards, and I said, well, I'm really sorry that you lost your mom. I visited her in the nursing home a number of times. And it worked out pretty well. Mom, money she had put away covered her nursing home cost. I remember walking away thinking, I bet I'm more bothered by the fact that your mom died than you did. Well, a lot of it depends on how much you love the person, doesn't it? And for these two people, they loved Jesus, and they knew Jesus loved them. He meant everything to them. And so now he was gone, and the question from the stranger caused them to feel that loss again. And perhaps they were not only heartbroken, but a little bit baffled and maybe even annoyed when he had asked them this. It says, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened in these days? I mean, this would be like as if you were in California and an earthquake occurred, and somebody had just flown in from Grantsburg, Wisconsin, and they came by your house and they saw it all in disaster and everything all over the place and said, so something happened here? I mean, how could you not know something had happened? How could they not know? How could Jesus not know that something had happened? Well, from their perspective, something more shocking and devastating than an earthquake occurred. Jesus had been crucified. And so to get this clueless traveler up to speed, they say this to him. They say, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and of all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. Now, I want you to notice their high evaluation of Jesus. They say that he was a mighty man, a prophet, and one of the great people that had been raised up in Jerusalem. And they allude to his miracles as mighty deeds. And all this was done with now because Jesus had been done in by the religious leaders who sent him off to be hanged on a cross. And notice the tense of what they're saying. But we were hoping that it was he who would deliver us. Now we are hoping. Not only had the wind gone out of their sails, but worse yet, the ship of their faith had been smashed against the jagged rocks of reality. And now the flotsam and jetsam of their once cherished hopes were washing up on a shore of despair. And then to add to the consternation, he says this, indeed, beside all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But then some of the women among us amazed us. When they went to the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said to him that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not find. By the way, that last sentence in the Greek, the emphasis is on the word him. In other words, we went there, we heard about angels, but it was him we wanted to see. They were talking about the dead Jesus. This is what's ironic. They're talking about to Jesus about the dead Jesus, disappointed that the disciples who went there didn't see him. Evidently, they didn't see him either. Now, odd, isn't it, though, how the answer to our problem sometimes is right before our own faces? Actually, the answer to all of our problems is right before our faces. It's Jesus. Well, perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on these guys. Actually, it was probably a man and his wife, Cleopas and his wife. They had gone through a post-traumatic stress syndrome, in a sense. Perhaps they needed some rest and some recuperation, some extensive psychological counseling. That might be our diagnosis, but that was not Jesus. According to him, their problem wasn't their nerves. Their problem were their minds and their hearts. That brings us to our next point, the teaching of Jesus. Now, I have a number of courses at home. You can buy audio tapes for really cheap now in used bookstores. And I have a number of them that are on from the teaching company. And they bring together professors from all over the United States, and they give it to you for a reasonable price. Well, one of the people they always have teaching when it comes to religion is a guy named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman used to be an evangelical Christian, but then he gave that up, became a secular person, and ultimately an atheist. And he's the one that does all the Bible classes for the people who listen to this, because only an atheist could be unbiased about these type of things. Well, he doesn't trust the Bible, but Jesus did, because for Jesus, the Old Testament was the very word of God and the very truth given by that God. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He prayed for them. He said, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." Read through the Gospels. In every debate, every disagreement, Jesus always went back to the Scripture as the final authority. The reason the Scripture is the final authority is because it's God's word. And the reason God's word gets the final word is because it is God's word. Well, the problem with these disciples were one of two things. Either they didn't know those prophecies in the Old Testament, or knowing them, they didn't understand and believe them. And so Jesus says to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You know, they had read and probably to a degree understood some of the prophecies about the glories of the Messiah. But the problem was, is their idea was just of what Jesus is going to do in his second coming. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about him coming, reigning on earth forever. Passages like Isaiah 9:7 that say this: "There will be no end to the increase of his government on the throne of David and on his kingdom, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." It's going to be a time, according to Isaiah 2:4, when he, the Messiah, will judge the nations, and he will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will never rise up against nation, and never again will they learn war. But think about it for a second. How can there be peace between men if there's not peace between man and God? How can you ever love your fellow creature if you're still in animosity against your Creator? How will the Messiah ever deal with the effects of sin if he does not deal with the root cause of sin, which is hearts that are hostile to their Creator? We read in the book of Revelation, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. But he qualified himself by doing so by being the Lamb that was slain." It says in verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in Scripture." Now, two important things we learn from the Jewish Scriptures, from the Old Testament. The first is that there would be a suffering Messiah. And secondly, that Messiah would be Jesus. Does the Scriptures in the Old Testament speak of a Messiah who would suffer? So much so that Jewish commentators say that there's two Messiahs presented in the Old Testament, one who will suffer and one who will reign. Isaiah 53 speaks of one who would be rejected by Israel, one who would be deemed cursed by God, and yet he will be cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for whom the stroke was due. In other words, he would take their punishment. We're told in that prophecy that this servant would offer up his life as a guilt offering to God, and yet somehow he will prolong his days. Now, how can a dead person prolong his days unless there's a resurrection? I would guess, though, that Jesus probably actually started just in the book of Genesis. Remember, there was a prophecy that someday the seed of the woman, one of her descendants, would crush the seed of the serpent. Well, you could have gone to the book of Genesis later on, where it talks about Abraham. You remember, Abraham was called on to offer up his son as a sacrifice on a mountain. And at the last moment, God called it off and said, no, don't hurt the boy. He said, now I know that you believe. Now I know that you'd obey. But it's interesting because when Abraham talked about that, he called the mountain on which the Lord would provide, not did provide, the ram. He looked forward and Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. He understood. Or how about the Passover, which is being celebrated by Jews right now? It's a story where God sent the destroying angel through Egypt. But in order for them to be freed, all they had to do was put blood over the side and over the doorposts. Now, I always do this in the Bible study. When we go into this passage, we're just coming up to it in our Thursday night Bible study. I said, let me ask you a question. If you were a Jewish person and you put blood over the door, what would happen to you? And they say, well, the angel would pass over and your firstborn son would not die. Okay, what if you were a Jewish person and you didn't put blood? Well, then your son would die. What if you were an Egyptian person and you put blood over the door? Your son would live. What if you were an Egyptian person and you didn't put blood over the door? Your son would die. What if you were a good person, a really nice person, but you never got around to putting blood over the door? You would die. The son would. What if you were a rotten person, but you just happened to believe enough that you could put blood on there? You'd live. And then I asked this question. I said, so what matters? Whether you're covered with the blood or not. So that's the problem. We all think we're good people. And some people who are really rotten think they're too wicked to ever be saved. But the truth of the matter is that all that matters is that Jesus' blood has covered your sins. And that's what all that looked forward to. He could have gone to Zechariah that speaks of one who they will look on me, God speaking, whom they have pierced. Well, how can you pierce God? Unless, of course, God becomes man. You know, the Jewish apologists, I've heard them talk about this and how Jesus doesn't really fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. They said the Christians just make it up. So the illustration they give is this. They said, imagine there's a man and he's going through the woods. And as he does, he sees a tree and the tree has an arrow in it and it's perfectly in the center of a bullseye. And you think, wow, who shot that? You go a little farther and there's another tree and there's another arrow perfectly in the center of a bullseye. Three, four, five of them. And you're really impressed. Who is this archer? Is it William Tell? I mean, who is this guy? But then you come a little farther and you notice that there's a guy walking along and there's already arrows in the tree and he's drawing bullseyes around him. And they say, that's what you Christians do. You make it fit after the fact. But you know, the real analogy is this. There's a guy who's shooting and hitting the bullseye every time, and there's someone else coming along and erasing the bullseye and saying he missed it by a long shot. No, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament. I remember there was one where there's a guy who's a Jewish guy who'd become a Christian. He's on the beach in Israel. And he hands this girl a portion of Isaiah. And she reads it in Hebrew. And she hands it back and says, I don't need this Christian stuff from you. And he said, this is not from our Bible. This is from your Bible. Well, you didn't want to see that. Well, there's a lesson that we can draw from this. Listen carefully. It is only by understanding things in relationship to the scripture that you can correctly interpret the events of your life. A guy I knew, went to school with him. He spoke at one of the Bethlehem pastors' conferences. And he was encouraging pastors to make sure they teach sound doctrine in their churches. He said, you know, my sister is a Christian. And she came to me a couple weeks ago and she was just all upset. I said, why are you upset? He said, because I'm not a Christian. I said, why don't you think you're a Christian? He said, because I've got this terrible cold that's turning into pneumonia. And I know from the teaching that I get from America that if I'm a Christian and I just have enough faith and trust in God, I will never get sick. I'm getting sick, so I must not be a Christian. That's a pretty bad theology. But the truth of the matter, even if you're not a Christian, you have a worldview and understanding that you live out of that interprets all the grid of life for you. Well, that brings us to our third point, though, the broken bread. Look what it says in verse 28. It says, and they approached as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he was going to go farther, meaning Jesus. But they urged him and said, stay with us, for it's getting towards evening. The day is nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. Now, you know, some people don't like to open up their houses, Christians. You know, if I have people over, I've got to clean the house. I don't have time for that. I mean, what if they get mud on my floor? It's an inconvenience. It just seems like it's an intrusion. It feels awkward. You know, because we don't have a building over the last couple of years, we do a lot of stuff in our house. We have people at our house from church probably about five times a week. Now, we love that, don't we, Suzanne? We love that because we don't have to go anywhere. And in the winter, when it's about 20 below, You notice I have two doors on my house, the one I can shut once you guys are going out into the entryway, and then you go out there and get in your cold cars, and I'm in bed before you get to the end of my driveway. We think it's wonderful. Do you know, as a pastor, that's one of the requirements from the Bible. You have to be able to show hospitality. You have to want people in your homes. Well, it says in 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, it says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be sound judgment, sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all else, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." In other words, if you really love people, you look past so much. "As each one has received a special gift from God, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks," oh, I missed the important verse in there, "be hospitable to one another without complaint." You know, I don't use a lot of football analogies. But one time years ago, I was preaching, and I on that passage about being hospitable, I said, so if you invite people to your house, and you have them over, but when they leave, you grumble about them. I said, that's like when they throw that massive touchdown pass, and it's all called back because there was a flag on the play. And some lady came up to me afterwards. She said, "I don't like football analogies, but that one really hit home." Well, think of the blessings that these two, this husband and wife, would have missed out on if she would have said, "Well, stranger, we'd like to have you in, but you know, we're just so busy and the house is a mess and I can't afford to have it." They didn't do that. Invited him in. What does it say in verse 30? It says, "When they had reclined at the table with him, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized them." Now, I read that and I think, what was it that caused them to recognize him at that point? Obviously, God did. But I mean, in the story, was it the way he broke the bread? Was it the way he prayed? They had heard Jesus pray before. Maybe he said something that he normally would say. But here's my guess. When in the Jewish ritual at this point, you lift up the bread like this and ask for the blessing. If he lift up the bread, what would happen? Sleeves fall down and they see the nail prints. And the moment they see the nail prints, it says he vanished. Wow. We don't know what properties the resurrected bodies will have. But this one's evidently pretty impressive. That brings us to our last point, though, the burning hearts. I imagine them saying, "Did you see what I just saw?" "I don't know. What did you see?" "What I saw. Did you see it?" "Yeah, I saw it." Whoa! It says, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road and he was explaining the scripture to us?" As this stranger was expounding the scripture on the way, they felt their spirits revive and their hearts burning in hope, and like a mythical phoenix bird rising out of the ashes, they said, "He's alive, he's alive, he's conquered death. We got to go tell everybody." Now, it's 7 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem, and they had already walked it, and it was already in the evening. Now, if you run back, there's robbers, there's no lights, there's no patrol cars coming by, and they're thinking, "Okay, we'll get mugged, but we're going to tell the muggers that Jesus rose from the dead." Wow. And so they go back to Jerusalem. Listen carefully. Nottingham has to hear that there's a Savior who's seen our tears and has come to wipe them away. "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found them gathered together, the 11, those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord really has risen and has appeared to Simon.'" By the way, that's the people already there telling them as they come through the door. And it says they began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. I imagine them bursting into the door, and even before they can announce it, somebody says, "Oh, the Lord's really appeared to Simon. Oh, I wanted to tell everybody you ruined it for me." No, I don't suppose they said that. Everybody was talking at once. They're bursting with joy and excitement. Suddenly, Andrew says, "I feel a song coming on." And they all sing out in praise. Wow. What good news. Now, for people who aren't Christians, I suppose it doesn't really mean a whole lot. But that's because they really haven't thought about what this entails and what it portends. I read of one Jewish guy who studied this, and he said, "I've come to the conclusion that Jesus really did rise from the dead." He said, "But I don't see the significance of it." Well, let me tell you the significance of it as we close up here. Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God, the creator of the universe. He claimed that someday all people would stand before him and give an account for their lives. He claimed that he was the only way to God the Father. He claimed that all other ways led to death. And he said that he would prove his claims by rising from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, he's been vindicated in his claims. He also said that his death would be a sacrifice for sins. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how would we know that sacrifice was ever accepted? That rising from the dead was God's way of vindicating Jesus' claim and saying that sacrifice has been accepted. He also, by rising from the dead, conquered death not only for him, but for all of his followers, because he promised that just as he was raised from the dead, he would raise people from the dead. He said that someday he's going to call out in the tombs and every person is going to come forth from the tombs, either to a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. So the question you have to ask yourself is, do I believe this? Is it true? And if you don't believe it, what if it is true? What if he is who he claims to be? You know, it's interesting because Christians have the best message in the world. But I have to say, sometimes I think we're more like these people in the story. We forget the implications of what this means. And we forget the message that we have to share. There is no other message. What happens in Washington is nothing compared to what happened on this day. This is what matters. This is the truth. Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, you can live eternally if you would trust in him. May God give you the grace to do so. Let's pray. Our Father and God, I do thank you for this story. It's a great story. I can't imagine hardly what it would be like for the people at the time. In my mind, I see the image of an old man and an old woman running as fast as they can, panting and puffing as they get there. But what a joy it was, because the next story after this, Jesus himself appeared in front of all of them. And the message that they gave to the world was the message of a risen Christ who's forgiven our sins and been raised to eternal life. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us grace. I pray that you'd give us hearts to believe and that you'd watch over us in the days to come. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.